Well, it's very good to be back.
Our hero.
And I wanted to. Dr. Hero. You know, I would still go with my with master.
Doctor.
You know. You know, I mean, everybody's like, oh, well, you get a bachelor's, they don't call you bachelor. You get a master's degree, they don't call you master. You get a doctorate degree, they call you doctor. It's kind of, yeah, I like master. You know what's interesting? Are you familiar with Eugene Peterson's translation, The Message?
Yeah.
He was challenged by certain groups because he removed the word Lord. And they called Jesus Master. And somebody thought that was a downgrade. And I think that after, I don't think necessarily it would be. I mean,
well, you know, but we're not on the European aristocracy.
Well, maybe.
I think you're right.
Yeah.
You know, because the tradespeople were called Master sometimes.
I see.
Whereas Lord was wooly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So you can call me master.
Master's a training person. That's what masters were. They trained. The people who were in trades and so forth. Yeah. That's part of the. You had your master when you were learning a trade.
Okay.
Like a master.
Okay. Well, that makes sense.
Well,
there you go. Jesus was training those guys to be human beings. So, anyway, just briefly, some of you have asked, when I went to Scotland and had the Viva, I went into a room with a very old room, I don't know if it's 300-400 years old, at the college, and had an internal examiner. It was, my Viva was unique. Normally you have an internal examiner, somebody else who's not your supervisor, but somebody else in the school, in your department, who... is one of your examiners, and then you have an expert in your field somewhere else in the UK. Now, normally the internal examiner is knowledgeable of your area, but not an expert, because normally your supervisor is the one that is most expert, and that your external is normally the expert. My internal happened to be more of an expert on my particular topic than my external, although my external was very good. He was from, I can't remember now. He's either Cambridge or Oxford. I always get it mixed up. But he came up from southern England. And he was very nice, very generous. Started out with a few British English versus American English grammatical problems in my thesis. challenged me on some of those things. But after about 2 minutes, it was there was no nerves anymore. It was quite an enjoyable experience. And I was actually surprised that they enjoyed it as much as they did. Even the parts that when I reread, I thought, oh, dear. I mean, some of it's just boring. I mean, it's a dissertation. It can't all be fun. But, and I was just like, and they liked the parts that I found to be excruciating. Which is helpful because I won't have to revise as much for publication. I thought I don't know how they're going to take all of this stuff, and they thought it was fine. But anyway, I wanted to. I've now finally submitted. It's been printed. It's at the place. They gave me a list of typos to do, and then I had to come up with an abstract, a summary of it, and then an acknowledgments page. And I wanted to. Highlight you because you are in the acknowledgments page. And I say many thanks also go to the adult Sunday school class of Good Shepherd Episcopal Church, Wichita, Kansas, who have enthusiastically embraced me and welcomed what my scholarship has to offer and who financed my return to St. Andrews for my Viva. And so Rebecca and I would really like to thank you once again for everything that you've done. I couldn't list you all by name, mainly because I couldn't read Your signature. By the way, that card was with me in the Viva. I took my thesis, my Greek New Testament, and your card. So it was with me.
I'm really sorry I didn't leave that little bit of money in the stock market.
Might I suggest you invest in the British pound? Because the money that we had kept over there was you know.
Yeah.
Anyway, one of the things that St. Andrews has a lot of are what are called charity shops. Which we would call thrift stores. But they are numerous. Cancer Research has a charity shop. British Heart Foundation has a charity shop. Save the Children, The Shelter, which is a homeless thing. Sue Ryder, Bernardo's, which has to do with children. I mean, this is probably half of the places downtown are these charity shops. And I was in one of them. I went to every one of them and patronized all of them. And did everybody get
one of these?
All right. Are there any extras? Because I've lost mine that I...
Yes, I am.
Thank you.
I was in a charity shop.
Bernardo's. And I was looking around, and one of the things they have is their old albums. I mean, actual albums, vinyl albums. And this one had U2. It was an album of U2, and I can't remember what it was. But on the back of it was a big picture of Martin Luther King Jr. And it had this quote, which comes from his acceptance speech for the Nobel Peace Prize. "I refuse to accept the cynical notion that nation after nation must spiral down a militaristic stairway into the hell of thermonuclear destruction. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant." Now, what struck me about this was that to me is an apt summary of what we've been seeing in Revelation. I believe that unarmed truth, that's a very interesting play on words. Unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. You know, this is the Lamb who's worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because he bore faithful witness unto death. This is why right, temporarily defeated, is stronger than evil triumphant. You may recall, let's see if we can find it. Yes. Let's look at Revelation 6, 9. And I'll have to do, I know we'll have to do a bit of, it's been a month, a bit of review. There were two initial scenes in heaven that John sees. Chapter 4, he sees one seated upon the throne, a bunch of creatures and things around the throne saying, "Worthy are you, oh God, because you created everything, and by your will everything exists and is maintained." So the one who's sitting upon the throne that we all know is God is honored and is deemed worthy because of his act of creation. Then the one on the throne has a scroll in his right hand, and it has seven seals on it. A bit of an overkill for a scroll. And they're looking for someone who is worthy to open this scroll. And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth is found worthy to open this scroll. And John begins to weep, and one of the elders turns to him and says, "Don't weep. The Lion of Judah is worthy because he has conquered." John looks and sees the Lamb slain. And the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because he has created a people. He has rescued, redeemed a people by his love through his death. And then the Lamb begins opening the seals of the scroll. And when he opens the fifth seal, and by the way, I'll remind you, there are lots of really odd events that happen when he opens the seals. But when he opens the seal, the event that accompanies it it's not the contents of the scroll that are being revealed yet. Because the scroll hasn't been opened fully. It won't be for a number of chapters. So these are events that are accompanying the opening of the seal and preparing you for what the contents are. And there's a lot of death and destruction going on. And this is a description of not just what's going to happen, but for John and his listeners, what has been happening in the world. Economic crises, war, famine. You know, these are the four riders of the apocalypse. And after those four seals, we then have this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. And they cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. Now, a guy that was in my office at St. Andrews wrote a book. His dissertation was called Saving God's Reputation. And it is on the book of Revelation. And this question, oh God, when are you going to avenge our death? The question is, if God is creator of this world, then why does he put up with all of the violence and all of the sin that is going on? If God is a God of justice, then why does the world look like it does? And his argument in this book is that, the technical term is theodicy. If there's evil in the world, how can there be a good God and all of this sort of thing? And throughout the centuries, people have been wrestling with this. He thinks that the book of Revelation is a theodicy, an attempt to defend God, to save God's reputation as the creator and as a just God. And this is the question, that is being asked. God, we've been killed for following you. When are you going to do something? And one of the things that Revelation is going to argue is that, yes, God will do something, but we have to be clear about how God is going to do it. And he has... I want to read this to you. I know it's a bit dense, but I want to read the whole kind of passage to you, and then I'll come back and highlight. This is a dissertation, so this is a bit dense. But he's setting up this question. Let's see. Instead, the main predicament. Okay, this is what he says. In the context of the cosmic conflict, which is what Revelation presupposes, this big war between good and evil, in the context of the cosmic conflict, the mystery of the scroll that is sealed with seven seals does not primarily refer to a document, the content of which is unknown. Instead, the main predicament is a known reality that is not understood. In other words, we know that the world looks like it does. We know that Rome is operating in a way quite contrary to God and God's values. So that's not the mystery. The mystery is, why is God silent? Instead, the main predicament is a known reality that is not understood, a reality the understanding of which is decisive for the relationship between God and all created beings. Unsealing the scroll requires special qualities and qualifications. And these qualities are not found in any being, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, except in Jesus, represented as a slaughtered lamb. His unsealing of the scroll should not be seen as though the lamb causes the things that are associated with each seal to happen, but as proof that the lamb successfully and persuasively explains the perplexing things that are known and the equally disconcerting things that come to light in the course of the unsealing. In this sense, there is a close connection between the content of the scroll and the events accompanying the breaking of each seal. In other words, The contents are going to answer the question that the events that accompany the opening of the seal bring to light. The slaughtered lamb reveals the character of God in the context of the cosmic conflict. For this reason, there's a close connection between the lamb that breaks the seals and the announcement of victory in the war in heaven, which takes place in chapter 12. Stating the problem of the sealed scroll in a series of negative propositions, the main concern is not whether God and God's sovereignty will make certain events happen, or whether God is able to foretell a future yet unknown, or whether Christ is invested with the authority to execute God's will. When Revelation says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, it does not only signify that other potential candidates for the task lack the lamb's pedigree for this task in an ontological sense. In other words, he's saying it's not that the other candidates fail because they're not God. That's what it means. Ontological means that Jesus shares the same being with God. So he's saying the reason why Jesus is worthy it doesn't just signify that other potential candidates for the task lack the lamb's pedigree for this task in an ontological sense. Rather, it means that absolutely no one else would have solved the cosmic conflict in this way. Who of human origin would have ever thought that when you're going to go up against evil, that self-sacrifice would achieve the victory as opposed to some sort of military conflict? I find that a stunning line, that absolutely no one else would have solved the cosmic conflict in this way. That is why the Lamb is worthy, not because he has conquered, but because he has conquered by giving up himself for others. Now, one of the things that struck me this morning was that Revelation seems to be a very alien sort of book, particularly when you compare it to other books in the New Testament. But I'm hoping that I'm making the case that it's not as alien as we once thought it was. Because what it affirms, its central message, is the same message that you get in the Gospels. So that when Jesus is, and we'll be getting to this, when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek and loving your enemy and taking up your cross instead of a sword and following him, this is because this is how God does things. This is how God is solving the problem of the world. And this is why the question gets raised, God, are you doing anything? Because it doesn't look like God's doing anything. God isn't what we would expect a Lord and King of the universe to be doing, coming in and expressing his authority, you know, and basically saying, you're going to do it this way or no way, you know. This is a mess. I'm going to come in and just start over, or I'm going to force you to do it this way, to live this way. He didn't do that with Israel. He committed himself to Israel and said, I'm going to be your God and you'll be my people. And even when they weren't his people, he still remained their God. He committed himself to them.
So a modern-day example is the Holocaust?
I'm not sure, in the sense that I have to think about that a little more. My one reaction is I don't think the Jews had any choice in going to the chambers, sort of deal. Whereas the army of martyrs who follow the Lamb are choosing to go that way. I don't know how the Holocaust fits into God's purposes. And there are people who have kind of thought that out. And of course, even the term Holocaust, it means a sacrifice. And in some contexts, they don't use that term anymore because it implies a certain view of God. And so I have to think about that a little bit.
But the question about the Holocaust goes back to, you know, how could God let that happen?
Yes. I mean, yes, in that sense, that sharpens this question, doesn't it?
Yeah,
when God are you, you know, and you could look at that and then be, I mean, you know, you could have a scene when the seal is open and those who, you know, and you open up and these martyrs are below the altar, but you could say, you know, those who are in the gas chambers. I mean, you could have an image like that.
Yeah.
But one of the questions you could ask is, say, is, you know, what has been the effect of the Holocaust on how the world operates? And that would be worth exploring.
Well, there's another way of looking at it. There's two things. Mm-hmm. One is, and you've explained this before, I think, in terms of Jesus yelling at the tree.
Mm-hmm.
God works with nature and lets man have the dignity to fail.
Mm-hmm.
Is one aspect of it. Going back to the Holocaust, we can be put in situations where we didn't have an intention of being a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
They were rounded up in their homes. They were rounded up and hauled off. Viktor Frankl, inside the prison himself and watching his wife and his family executed, noted that we have one thing that we have. We can make the decision and have the final decision of what we do for ourselves. And in that sense, yes, you see, people could decide to kill themselves in front of their captors.
They could have decided for armed resistance and that sort of thing.
And they could have done those various things. All of it was those things that we had the decision to make in the final decision.
Well, this is another instance, is it not, of looking like that evil is winning,
uh-huh.
and in the end, the good
yes.
is about.
And I think that's the thing here, is that this is the when the martyrs are executed, the assumption is, well, God isn't in control, or that they were clearly not doing what God wanted them to do. And so I think that this is where it's tricky to discern where is God at work in history. How does God, you know, carry out God's business in the world? Because deceit is ambiguous. The cross is ambiguous because it looks like Jesus was wrong. This is what the early church struggled with. I mean, the early church struggled with, why would God kill God's Messiah? And it becomes a significant issue. You know, to the Greeks, this is foolishness. You know, Greeks want wisdom. The Jewish people want signs. But the cross is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews because it doesn't look like a mighty sign. And yet, this is how God, in his wisdom, has decided to restore creation to its intended function and purpose, to restore humanity back to becoming the image bearers of God in creation. And I say it's not just the wisdom of God, it's God's very nature to operate in this way. And one of the things I want to just take you through a couple of things. I listened to the last Sunday school class a few weeks ago, which I rarely do. I do not enjoy listening to myself. It's excruciating. And I find it ironic that other people don't find it as excruciating as I do. But one of the things the last thing I was arguing is that, as I continue to argue, is that in Revelation you have a lot of conquering language. You know, you need to conquer and blah, 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 blah. And it becomes very clear that we conquer by faithful witness even to the point of death. That's how Jesus conquered. That's how Jesus' followers are called to conquer. And I ended in saying, that's the content of the scroll. Well, that's half right. The content, the mystery of the scroll is that God is going to redeem all nations. God's purposes are for everybody, and that, you know, all nations, tribes, languages, you know, you get that repeated in Revelation. That God's purposes, he is going to rescue, redeem all peoples, and that he does it through those who are faithful witnesses unto death. Those are the two parts. It's not just that people are going to die. It's just, it's that this is a strategy to achieve God's ultimate purpose, is the salvation of all the nations. And that's the mystery of the scroll, that through the death of the martyrs, all people will come to know God. Because, and you see this, at the seven seals, you get all of, you know, when the seven seals are broken, you get all of these horrendous things happen. And even after all the horrendous things happen, it says that the people, after seeing all of this stuff, didn't repent and give glory to God. And then there's a second set of seven, I think it's the trumpet judgments. And a bunch of more horrible things happen. And the first ones happen to the, let's see, I think the third of the earth, and these happen to a fourth of the earth. And at the end of all of this, all these horrible plagues, it says, but the people still didn't repent. And then you kind of have an interlude where you have two witnesses who go around and proclaim God. They are killed. And then there's a great earthquake, and this great city, a tenth of it falls, and 7,000 people die. And all of a sudden, the people give glory to God. And we had a fourth of the earth have problems, then a third of the earth, and now a tenth of the city falls, and there's repentance. What's the difference? Well, the testimony of these two witnesses who were killed. And let me show you the language of witnesses as it goes throughout it. There are about five or six places where the word witness occurs. John... or Revelation 1:5, and you don't have to flip if you don't want to. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right? And by the way, in Greek, the word for witness is the word from, is where we get the word martyr. A witness is one who isn't just being killed. A witness is one who is testifying. A martyr is one who testifies to the truth and then is killed for it. So Jesus is considered the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And even implied in there, he's the faithful witness and he's the firstborn of the dead, it implies that the faithful witnessing has to do with his death. Then... in one of the letters, in 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Then in another message to the church, in the 2:13, I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan lives. And this is written to the letter to a church in Pergamum. And it appears that Antipas is an early Christian martyr that's associated with the city of Pergamum. And I happen to have a book that a professor of mine wrote, The Lost Letters of Pergamum. It's a fictional piece, but it's centered around a character named Antipas, who's living in the Roman period, and it's a series of letters back and forth. And one of the characters is Luke, who's writing a monograph about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's an interesting story of how the story of Jesus of Nazareth affects Antipas. Very interesting book. So Antipas is called the faithful witness, or my witness, my faithful one, which in the book of Revelation would be a very high honor. Then, 11:3, you get this story that I was referring to you about two witnesses. And I won't go through all of this, but chapter 11 is about these two witnesses who are going around prophesying, and then they are killed. And kind of their bodies are paraded around because the earth didn't really like them, much like they didn't like some of the Old Testament prophets. And then, in 17:6, you have reference to the great whore and the beast. And as John looks, he says, "And I saw that the woman was drunk." This is the great whore who's sitting on the back of the beast. "And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses to Jesus." So again, everywhere you get the term witness in Revelation, it's associated with death. And that the mystery of the scroll, the mystery of God's purposes, is that God is working, but in a way that no one can imagine, and in a way that no one would choose. God is creating a people, an army of faithful witnesses who will testify to who God is and to God's ways, who will stand up to injustice, even to the point that they are killed for it. And the mystery is that their death is not a defeat, but God's victory. Because by this faithful witness unto death, they are taking up their cross and following Jesus. Jesus has achieved the victory. And the victory isn't simply, and I don't want to downplay this, but when we think of Jesus' death, we tend to think of it as a sacrifice for sin. And it is. But the New Testament treats it in many more ways than just that. It is the means by which God reveals who he really is at the core of his being. One, a self-emptying God who would, instead of inflicting violence on the world to change it, is willing to take that violence upon himself to transform it. And that Jesus, you know, you almost get at times, and I've heard this, you know, Jesus came to die. And you almost get the impression that, well, Jesus came so that, and he just needed to tick off enough people so that they would kill him, so there would be a sacrifice. That's a bit artificial. It's Jesus coming in and saying, God is about to become king. Prepare your hearts. And this is what God's kingdom is going to look like. And he not only talks about it, but he acts it out. Who's he eating with? Tax collectors and sinners. What's he doing on the Sabbath? Well, he's doing work. He's healing people. You know, he does all of these things. He's also saying, how is God's kingdom going to come about? Well, some in his day thought it would be to take up the sword, defeat Rome, and then be the light to the nation. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow me. Your enemies, you need to pray for them. If one of them strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. You neither cower, but neither do you respond in kind to them. Because at every level of life, God is going to transform the world between people, between nations, and the principle is this faithful witness, even unto death, and that many people are going to lose their lives.
Certainly does put a different
slide
on Martin Luther King.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. The thing I like about Martin Luther King in terms of this is that you have a real-world example of how this is supposed to operate and the effect that it can have. Now, it's not automatic. You know, you're going to have some people who turn the other cheek and they get killed, and you don't see any changes whatsoever in the world.
But that's what Revelation is trying to tell you. Those martyrs, they will be honored. And their deaths, because they are participating in what Jesus was doing, will, in the end, mean something. It will not be a loss. But it looks like a loss now. Now, I got to let you go.
But we will come back to this, and we're very close to getting into the Sermon on the Mount. Blessings.